Before we get started, I want to share this with you, that this is a very difficult chapter we're going to be going through. We have to say a lot of difficult things that it's just hard to say. And so let's open up in a word of prayer, and I would appreciate tonight, as we announce every time we have a study, that once you're in, we could all stay seated and not move around or get up and go until after the study, so that we don't distract others, so that God can minister to us. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you tonight. We pray that you might speak to us, that you might set us free, Lord, that we might learn and desire to worship you in a prescribed manner, in the way that you want us to, Lord, that we'd never become ritualistic or legalistic, but we would serve you not according to our traditions, but the way you have taught us to in your word. We thank you for your presence tonight and for your Holy Spirit abiding and living amongst us. Father, we want to give you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jeremiah was a young boy, God spoke to him and says, Jeremiah, I've called you to be a prophet among nations. And Jeremiah was just a kid, 12 to 15 years old. And he says, Lord, I'm just a kid. You want me to be a prophet? I'm just a little boy. I'm just a kid. And God says, quit telling me you're a kid. I've called you to be a prophet, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to ordain you, and I'm going to put my words in your mouth. But he says, Jeremiah, you will be a light to the nations, and you will speak for me. And he says, your ministry will be to uproot, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and then to build up once more. So Jeremiah's proclamation was to pull out, to tear down, as he stood before Israel and announced some heavy, heavy proclamations to a nation who had gone away from God. And he told them to repent. And then the last part of his message was healing, that God would bring them back into the land and restore them. Now, tonight we're going to be covering chapter 17, and it's a part in the book of Revelation that deals with Babylon, or what's called Mystery Babylon. Now, this has come up over and over again in the book of Revelation, and tonight we're going to cover it. We see this theme sort of underlying. We hear the word Babylon being brought up different times in the book of Revelation, and we wonder, gee, what are they talking about? Mystery Babylon. You could probably divide it up, since chapter 17 and 18 both deal with Babylon. For your own benefit, you could look at chapter 17 as ecclesiastical Babylon, or dealing with the church aspect of it, while chapter 18 deals with the political aspect of it. When we speak about Babylon in the scripture, at least in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it goes way beyond the historical city of Babylon in ancient times. There was a city called Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ruled it. It was in the Mesopotamian river valley. It was a historical, literal place that was destroyed, and God said in the scripture that once it is destroyed, it will never be built again. But here in the end times, we see this mystery Babylon. And it seems as we read through it that it happens to be some kind of a religious system, or has some kind of religion tied into it. Now, as I shared at the beginning, there's some difficult things to say here in this chapter. It's difficult because we have to be very true to the Word of God. And it's necessary to point the finger of accusation, because the Scripture does, at false religious systems. Why? Because we don't like certain church systems and we want to get down on them and tell everyone that they're wrong? No. But because God is interested in human beings and human souls, that they enter the kingdom of heaven and that they don't be deceived by false religious systems, and they're all over the place today. People are being deceived. Tonight, while we're gathered here, there are people going to hell thinking that they never would, thinking that they're smug in their religious system or systems. It's not just a Roman system or a Catholic. It can be a lot of, there's a lot of traditionalism and a lot of people who think they're going to heaven who aren't, because they've never made real commitments to Jesus Christ. But the scripture here points a finger at a system in the last days that in chapter 17 it calls it Mystery Babylon. Now, when we speak of different religions, keep this in mind. Don't ever forget to make a difference between the system and the people within the system. That we never point the finger at people and get down on people or make jokes about people in different religions. And make a difference between the system that is corrupt and the people within the system. But in every single church that has become traditional or has become corrupt, there are always overcomers. There are always people who overcome and come out. I did. I was locked in a false religious system. I grew up in one. And Jesus Christ delivered me. And there's always overcomers. And never forget to make the difference between the system. Now, I'll never cease to speak down a false system. When it's corrupt and it's ungodly, I'll speak about it. I'll tell you about it. But make the difference between the system and the people. So I'll preface that before we get in tonight. It seems that Jesus Christ himself spoke to this very system himself when he wrote one of the seven letters to the seven churches. So I'd like you to turn as background to Revelation chapter 2. Well, tell you what, stay there. Stay in 17. Let's read a few verses and see some of the idioms that they use. Let's start in chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials or bowls. And he talked with me, saying unto me, Come up here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. In verse 18, Jesus writes a letter to the church of Thyatira, which follows the church of Pergamos, which had married itself to the world and became corrupt. And notice what it says. Now notice who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to the world. He calls them to the church. Could you turn this down a little bit? Just a tad, because, yeah, feedback. But he's speaking to a church system, people who call themselves Christians. And he says this, To the angel of the church of Thyatira write these things, says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works and your love and your service and faith and your patience and your works, and the last are more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, but she did not repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, notice this, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Wow, what kind of terminology? That church had known the depths of Satan. As they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my words, up till the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now notice what Jesus says here in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she did not. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. In Revelation chapter 17, obviously they did not repent, because they're in the middle of the great tribulation period. In fact, this system seems to in some way be married to the Antichrist or help bring him into power in some way, both a religious system and an economic political system in chapter 18 that sort of make a pact with the Antichrist, whether they know it or not, but they are in the tribulation period and do last to the very end, to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, back in chapter 17, we're going to go through Babylon. First of all, let's ask ourselves this. Where did Babylon start? I mean, why is it called Babylon? And if we trace a little bit of history, it might give us a little bit of insight why this system is called Babylon, or Babylon the Great, the whore, or the harlot. Babylon started way back in Genesis chapter 10 with a young fellow by the name of Nimrod. You ever heard of him before? The Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the word mighty hunter before the Lord could be translated, he was a hunter in defiance of the Lord. He defied the Lord and had a lot of people follow after him. And the Bible says, and so does history, that he built towers, not just one, but many towers. That was really to worship the zodiac, the astrological signs. Because in some of the towers there in the Mesopotamian Valley, they have found the zodiac symbols in their archaeology. Sort of sun worship. And so out on the plain of Shinar there, he built a tower called the Tower of Babel. The Gate of God, it was called. The Tower of Babel. But these people became vain in their religious systems. They became very ritualistic. And they were worshiping God in an unprescribed manner. Now, Babylon has always been the root or the seat of false religious practices and idolatry. You would be surprised reading the history of Babylon. The things that they used to do and the false gods that they used to have in Babylon and the way they worshiped them. And it all started way back in Nimrod's time. You know, today's world, even in the secular side, we owe a lot to Babylon. Our breakdown of the circle in the 360 degrees was invented by the Babylonians. Our breakdown of days into 24 hours came from the Babylonians. Hours into 60 minutes came from Babylon. Minutes into seconds still came from Babylon. We owe a lot numerically to the Babylonians. But also, man, they were so religious. They were one of the religious people in the world. They were one of the most wicked people in the world. Because it was false religion, and some of their practices were false. Well, anyway, this Nimrod character had a wife named Semiramis. Now, when Nimrod died, Semiramis had a son by Nimrod, Semiramis' wife, had a son by him before he died called Tammuz. When he was born, Semiramis made up the story that it was Nimrod, her husband, reborn in a resurrection state to come back to the world. And he was called, it was called the sun god, Nimrod. And she said that because the baby was born on December 25th, right around the winter solstice when the days began to get longer and longer, they would worship Tammuz, this infant, who was always pictured with a mother and a child, the virgin and the child, way back in Babylon. And she was always pictured that way. And to celebrate the birth or the rebirth of Nimrod through Tammuz, they would light a log in the fire called the Yule. You ever heard of Yule tidings? We wonder if we say Yule tidings to you at Christmas time. The word Yule is the Babylonian word for infant. That's where it comes from. Yule means infant. And they burned the log in the fire. They got up the next morning and they trimmed a tree inside their house to celebrate the resurrection of Nimrod through Tammuz, Semiramis, Nimrod's child. And they worshipped him, and he's been worshipped all the way through Babylonian history. There's an interesting scripture about this practice, and I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10 for just a moment, as we get the background. Jeremiah chapter 10. In Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah is speaking out against some of the practices of the Babylonians, and see if this sounds familiar and if you can figure out what this is. It's concerning this practice of Tammuz and Nimrod. Verse 1. Hear you the word of the Lord, which speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the heathen. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, the astrological signs of Zodiac. For the heathen are dismayed at them. Isn't that an interesting verse? How many people do you know buy astrological charts every day? What's your sign? What do the stars hold for me today? He says, don't be dismayed at them. The heathen. Notice the classification he puts those people in. Heathen. Who are dismayed at them. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Does that sound familiar? This was the practice of the trimming of the tree the next morning after the Yule log, or the infant log, on December 25th in Babylon. We call it a Christmas tree. Now let me say this, as I've shared it before with you. Maybe you'll feel at ease. You go, oh, we can't have a Christmas tree. Well, I had a Christmas tree this year. I thought it was nice looking. And I put lights on it and I had a good time. It smells great. I don't worship it. I don't celebrate Nimrod or Tammuz. It's become to me more an American kind of a custom. I love the smell and the trees, and I don't think it's pagan to have a Christmas tree. If you do, then you don't have to have one. That's okay. But nevertheless, that's where some of these practices came from. They came from Babylon. They had a thing called, this certain plant was a parasite on a tree, mistletoe, which was a symbol of fertility. They would hang it in their houses. That's where mistletoe came from, Babylon. There's a lot of literature that you could get on this that just might blow your minds on the ancient practices in the history of Babylon. Well, what happened to Babylon is that they got overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, just as Daniel predicted. The Medes and the Persians came in, and now the Persian Empire was in control of the world. But all of the false pagan Babylonian religious practices got infiltrated into the Persians and into a place called Pergamos, which was the center of the empire. That's why in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes a letter to the Church of Pergamum, he said, Pergamos is the place where Satan's throne is. Because of the false religious systems from Babylon that have come into the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, after the Medo-Persian Empire got overthrown by the Romans, then the Roman Empire around the 3rd century was the seat or the controller of the entire world. And all those pagan systems came over into the Roman culture and the Roman Empire. And Rome became the center of the world. And the Caesars began to rule the world. And they had pagan priests in their temples. And they had temples all over Rome. And they were paid professionally. The priests were paid by revenues from the government. Well, that was okay for them until something happened. About that time, the Christians came along. The church was around. And it was a capital crime to be a Christian in Rome. If you were a Christian, you were killed. In fact, 6 to 10 million Christians were slaughtered because they dared to believe and confess and live the life of Christians and love Jesus Christ. They were slaughtered. They were killed. Around this time, since the Roman Empire was about to be divided, there was the East and the West, there was one of the generals named Constantine, and he was fighting up in the north at a place called the Milvian Bridge. And he was praying. He wasn't a Christian, but he was praying one night, God, if you're a God in heaven, hear my prayer. Let me win the battle. Supposedly, at least he writes, that he saw a sign in heaven, a sign of a cross, and the words in Latin inscribed in it that said, in this sign conquer, and the next day he won the battle. Because he won the battle, his mother, Constantine's mother, was a Christian. In fact, Constantine's mother was responsible for the building of many churches and cathedrals around the world and in Israel. You can go to Israel today and see churches that were built under the direction of Constantine's mother. Well, Constantine's mother had an influence. I guess maybe he was a mama's boy. I don't know what it was. But he, quote, and I say quote, was converted. I personally don't believe he was. But he had a, quote, experience of conversion. And he wrote what was called the Edict of Toleration, which commanded everyone in the empire to be a Christian. And now the Christians who were persecuted and kept under, from this place of persecution, rose to a place of prominence and power and popularity, which was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. Because then people began to legislate Christianity. So if you want to be popular, say I'm a Christian. So this is what happened. So Constantine started legislating this. Now, at this time, there came a guy named Leo, who was a friend of Constantine, and he began to read through the scriptures and some of the edicts. And he read about, in Matthew 16, about Peter confessing Jesus as Lord. And he said, since Peter was the first father after Jesus, that was his interpretation, there must be a succession. Now, the early church never had a succession. So, he said that he was the successor of Peter. Leo said that himself. He said, I am the successor to Peter. And they called him the Papa, which is where we get the word Pope, the fathers of the faith. And so he made this mock little tracery back to Peter, which can't really be proven. Because Peter was never the ruler of the early church. James was. Peter took his orders from James. So they twisted the scripture, and Leo said, I then am the Pope of Rome. Well, he had troubles because people on the other side of Rome got wind of it and they had an argument. They said, no, I'm the Pope. I fall into the succession. There's about four or five of them. Leo finally got it under the direction of Constantine. The Pope in those days was then auctioned off to the highest bidder. Whoever had the most money was the Pope. For hundreds of years, there was immorality. There was incest, there was homosexuality among the papacy. The history of the church is black. The church. I'm not just saying a church, not just the Roman church. The history of the church is black. In the Middle Ages, it was corrupt. And so this idea of the papacy began to come about around 300 to 400 AD. The Christians never heard about it before then. Now, the pagan priests who were paid by the temples all of a sudden didn't have any money anymore because Christianity's in. So what do? They go, aha, we'll be Christians. So they became, quote, Christians too, and took all the pagan religion that they had learned from Babylon, from Medo-Persian, from Rome, and incorporated it in their religions. They used to pray to the goddess Ashtarte, and they would have a string with beads on it, and they would say prayers and go through each bead as they would proclaim the fertility rites of Ashtarte. And they would have gods for everything. They had the god of the doctors, the god of the, if you lost something, you pray to this god. If you need help in this area, if you're traveling, you pray to this god. And they had gods for everything, as the Bible declares. So they incorporated some of these things into their religion, Christian religion. Let me read something to you concerning what some of these gods did and what they had. There was the god of actors, architects, astronomers, athletes, bankers, bakers, beggars, booksellers, bricklayers, cab drivers. Well, there weren't cab drivers then. This is recent. And what this is, camel drivers, how's that? Is that they began to then ascribe these priests, different saints' names. They called them patron, patron saints, who would rule over a certain area. And this is a list that I have in front of me of modern day patron saints. St. Thomas of architects, cooks, dentists, doctors, St. Luke, fishermen, florists, hat makers, the patron saint of housekeepers, of hunters. When I was a child, I was taught to pray to these. If I lost something, I'd pray to St. Anthony. Special help, I pray to St. Jude. I spent very little time talking to the Lord himself. I was so busy contacting everyone else. This is serious. There were the saint of merchants, of plasterers, of printers, of tax collectors. There's the patron saint of barren women, of domestic animals, of immigrants, of fire, of floods, of lovers, of old maids, of the poor, of pregnant women. There's even one of television. There's a patron saint you pray to have children, to obtain a husband, to obtain a wife. If you have arthritis, you pray to St. James, dog bites to St. Hubert, the bite of snakes, St. Hilary, cancer, all the way down the line, all the way down to sterility. But these things never existed till about 400 AD. Never, no one, the early church never heard of these things. You cannot find it in documented church history. This began to come about under this edict of toleration by Constantine and by these pagan priests who were paid professionals and, quote, became converted. In fact, there was never such thing as a priesthood in the early church, but there was in the Babylonian religion. So guess what they did? They incorporated it into the Roman church. The seat was at Rome, and they began to have what they called the continual sacrifice. Now, Constantine wanted to incorporate all the holidays that the Romans were so familiar with into the Christian. They wanted to Christianize everything. So he took this idea of Tammuz and the December 25th thing, and there, now there was the Roman equivalent of that where they worshipped a god named Saturnalia. And so he took Saturnalia, which is a time when they had drunken orgies and they gave gifts on December 25th, and he called it Christ Mass, where they said a Mass at this day, Christ Mass. They called it Christmas. He took the spring festival, where they worship Ashtarte, the goddess of fertility, who, incidentally, in the Babylonian times, they hung eggs in the homes because it was a symbol of fertility. They painted them up to celebrate this pagan goddess. And he said that this was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on. He incorporated it the same day. Tried to put it on the same time span. So that the Romans could enjoy their holidays, but Christianize everything. This was one of the bleakest, most horrible times in human history. And false religious systems have sprung from this. And I think a lot of you can agree because a lot of you came from that. I did myself. Now again, remember that we don't get down on the people. The system is corrupt. The people can be overcomers. And that's important. If you share with people that are in the Roman system, share with them in love. Don't come down on them and say, your religion is false and wrong. Share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Tell them the truth, but do it in love. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, come up here, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. In the scripture, a woman often depicts a church system, just as the true church is called the bride of Christ or the virgin of Christ, depicted as a woman. Israel in chapter 12 of Revelation is depicted as a woman. And so it says, he says in verse 1, come up here and I will show you the judgment of the great whore or harlot that is upon the waters. Now this idea of being upon many waters is speaking of nations. Well, notice verse 15. And he says unto me, the waters which you saw, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues. So it's a system that would encompass or control many nations, many groups of people. A lot of people would be taken in by this religious system. Now, I realize this tonight, that when I speak about these things and they're difficult, I'm speaking on very touchy ground, especially in this city. Where I came from, it's okay. But in this city, this is very shaky, eggshell type of ground. But it's the truth. And we need to be open to what it says. It says this, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication is often talked about, not just sexual promiscuity. We read about the church of Thyatira. Jesus says, unless you repent of your fornication. There is a term in the scripture called spiritual fornication, which means worshiping God in unprescribed ways. in ways that He never told people to worship Him at. When people worship God in a way that is unscriptural or unprescribed, He calls it spiritual fornication, whoredom, idolatry. The children of Israel were guilty of this, and He called it the very same thing. In fact, turn with me. You're used to turning in your Bible, so I won't feel bad. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's look at a context. Jeremiah 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 6. The Lord also said to me, said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backslidden Israel has done? She has gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Now Israel would build altars to the sun gods. They would carve out forms of men and different forms and figures. They would take the trees, cut off the tops of the trees, and out of the wood carve figures that they would worship upon the high places in Israel. And it says, verse 7, and I said, after she has done all these things, turn unto me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and gave her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, and went and played the harlot also. It's speaking about spiritual fornication or playing the harlot, being worshiping God in a way that He never commanded, an unprescribed, unscriptural way. And so that's where we're at in Revelation 17. That's what it means, committing fornication with the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 3, so He carried me away in the Spirit. Seems that John always got to go on these little spiritual excursions. All of a sudden in the Spirit, He'd be like raptured away and He had a vision or He was able to see things. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and immediately I heard a trumpet and I was caught up, and all of a sudden He saw things from a heavenly perspective. Now the Spirit takes Him away to the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Notice verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. I believe, as we have talked about, that the system Mystery Babylon is the Roman Church. I say that with tenderness, but I believe that. I don't know exactly how in the end times it's going to meet up with the Antichrist. I don't believe that's all necessarily. I don't think it's just the Roman Church. I think it entails a lot more, because all of the people of the earth worship. It's a one unified religious system. And it's also very political. And it's also becomes very occultic, where they actually worship Satan. So it goes a lot more and a lot deeper probably than our perspective of understanding. But I would recommend to you, if you're interested, a book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It's a very historical book. It's a very scholarly book. It's hard to understand in places, but it's the best work of its kind done. God forbid that we would ever end up worshiping God in a way that He did, in religious ways or in rituals that God never told us to. Well, why do you worship God like that? Is it in the Bible? Well, we've always done it that way. Well, how come? If you can never find a scriptural reason for doing something, then don't do it. It's interesting, a lot of churches, and not just the Catholics, a lot of Protestant churches are just as guilty in traditionalism and in ritualism and in a lot of things like that. And you ask people, why do you do those things? I mean, it seems that you, every church I go to like yours, you do the same thing. Well, we've just always done it that way. Well, to me, that's not that good of a reason. When Peter was asked in Acts chapter 2, what are these men doing? What is this? Peter said, this is that was spoken of by the prophets. He showed him in the Word where it was written. He said, well, he didn't say, well, we always did it that way. It's just a tradition. It's kept in our church. Now, I think God has blessed this fellowship. I really do. But let us beware that we don't fall into traditions, doing things the same way because, well, we've always done it that way. To be flexible to the Holy Spirit. To be open to what God would want to do. My pastor always used to say, he had his own beatitude, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. It's the best way to be, open to the Lord. I have seen God want to do so many great works in so many churches, but they become so rigid, so traditional, that God just says, well, I'm going to have to go to somewhere else. Start it all over again. Go outside of the traditional, rigid religious system and pour out my Holy Spirit and let God move in that way. And that's what I think God is doing here. But let's be flexible to the Lord, open to what God would want to do and leading from now on. And so it says, verse 5, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Now, it's called a mystery, and the word mystery isn't like, you know, we think of James Bond thrillers or something. It has nothing to do with that. The mystery in the Bible is different from the mystery. To us, a mystery is something that we don't know what the meaning is. A mystery in the Scripture, and there's a lot of things called mysteries in the Scripture, the mystery of the body of Christ, of the church, of Gentile salvation that was revealed in the New Testament. The word mystery means a secret that has been revealed. A secret that has been revealed. It's as if I was to tell you a password. Well, you'd be in on it. It wouldn't no longer be a secret anymore. It'd be a mystery to us because we just know it, but it'd be a one that is revealed. And so that's what it means. Now, why is this religious system called a harlot? Notice the words. God calls this system a whore. It's not my words. That's what he calls them. Why such strong language? Why does God call this system a harlot? Well, think of a harlot for just a second. What kind of a love does she have for those that she seduces? A false love. A fake love. One that she's used to, ritualistic. It's the same all the time. It's something that's fake, that's not true from the heart. That's why God calls him a harlot or a whore. In verse 6, And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs, of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Verse 7, And the angel said unto me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. So somehow this seems to be a confederation between the beast or the Antichrist and this false religious system in the end. I know that some people believe that the Antichrist is going to be the Pope. I personally don't believe that. I don't see any connection at all. That's just my opinion. And personally, I don't care who it is. I'm not going to be around to see him. I could care less who the Antichrist is, and I have a lot better things to do than to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be. I'm waiting for Jesus Christ to return, not the Antichrist. I could care less about who it's going to be. I'll see it from a heavenly perspective. I'll wait. It's okay. But notice verse 6, something strange, or something interesting. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This system had been involved in bloodshed of the true saints of God. I want to recommend a book to you. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I like to go through it about once a year, just a chapter at a time every couple weeks. Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's hard to read. In fact, to look at the history of Christianity is it's sick, it's dark. But it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can get it at any Christian bookstore. It's been around for years. And I want to pause to read something here. And I hate to dig this up, but I think it's important that we read it here. This is during the Great Inquisition. Let me read a little bit to you. The Pope gave the inquisitors, those of the Inquisition, the most unlimited power as judges and as representatives. They were permitted to excommunicate or sentence to death whom they thought proper upon the slightest information of heresy, were allowed to publish crusades against all those that they deemed heretics and entered into leagues with sovereign princes to join crusades with their fort. Their chief accusation against those who are subject to this tribunal is heresy, which comprises all that is spoken or written against any of the articles of the Roman Catholic Church. The other articles of accusation are renouncing the Roman Catholic persuasion and believing that persons of any other religion may be saved, or even admitting that the tenets of any except the Catholics are reasonable. There are two things which incur the most severe punishments: to disapprove of any action done by the Inquisition, or to disbelieve anything that the Catholics say. The Roman Catholics were commanded under pain of excommunication to give immediate information, even of their nearest and dearest friends, if they judged them to be heretics in any way. All those or all who give the least assistance to Protestants are called fouters or abaters of heresy, and the accusations of such, and on and on. It says a Protestant is seldom shown any mercy, and a Jew who turns Christian is far from being secure. For if he be known to keep the company with another who is a converted Jew, suspicion arises, and they are privately practiced together some Jewish ceremonies. If he keeps company with a person who has been a Protestant, but now professes Catholicism, they are accused of plotting together. It says, after a person is impeached and condemned, he is either whipped severely, violently tortured, or sent to the galleys, sentenced to death, either case of the effects. It says, after judgment, a procession is formed to the place of execution, and the ceremony is called auto da fe, or the act of faith. The following is an account of one of these notorious and grotesque solemn acts performed in Madrid, Spain in 1683. I won't read it all to you, but let me highlight it. The officers of the Inquisition, preceded by trumpets and kettle drums in their banner, marched out into the center square. When the appointed day arrived, a prodigious number of people appeared dressed and splendidly as their respective circumstances would admit. He's quite a linguist. In the great square was a raised high scaffold, and from there, from 7 in the morning till at night, they were brought criminals of both sexes and all the inquisitions in the kingdom, sending their prisoners to Madrid. On this great occasion, the whole court of Spain was present. Mass began now in the midst of when the priest came from the altar and placed near the scaffold, seated himself in a chair prepared for that purpose. The chief of the Inquisition descended from the amphitheater, dressed in his cape, having on his mitre on his head. Bowing to the altar, he went up toward the king's balcony, attended by some of the officers, carrying a cross and the Gospels. With a book containing the oath, which the king of Spain obliged themselves to protect the Catholic Church, to extirpate heretics and to support all their power and the prosecutions and the decrees of the Inquisition. The Mass began about 12 noon and did not end till 9 in the evening, being protracted by a proclamation of the sentences of all the criminals, which were all separately rehearsed aloud with each other. Next followed the burning of 21 men and women, whose intrepidity in suffering that horrid death was truly astonishing. Some thrust their hands and feet into the flames with most dauntless fortitude, and all yielded their fate with such resolution that many of the amazed spectators lamented that such heroic souls had not been more enlightened. That's an example of what went on in church history. And I think it's important as Christians that you get a little book like this, or just learn a little bit about your church history. You wonder, I don't wonder at all then when I read verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I mentioned to you concerning the Crusades several months ago, the people from Europe that marched into Israel and had their Crusades would go into cities. These are members of the Inquisition. They would go up to Jewish mothers and children and slaughter them. I didn't learn this from a book. I learned it from Israelis. That's why when you mention Jesus Christ to a Jew, he shudders. He thinks of the Great Inquisition, the Crusades. You ever heard the song, Onward Christian Soldiers? Never sing it to a Jewish person. He'll hate you forever. I'm serious. That's a wicked song to a Jew,
Because Onward Christian Soldier speaks to them of the Crusades through Israel. One man wrote of an account as he went through Israel, killing people. He boasted that for the sake of the gospel and for Jesus Christ, he killed a pregnant woman, killing two with one blow of the sword. Wiping out Jews all over the nation of Israel. That's black church history. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which had seven heads and ten horns. And we covered that aspect a few chapters back. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, which we covered a few chapters back too. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, or out of the abuso, and goes into perdition or to sin. And all that dwell upon the earth shall wonder whose name were not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, classically, there has been one city in literature and all throughout history, even in ancient history, that has been classically called the City of Seven Hills. It happens to be Rome. It's set upon seven hills, seven crowns. And it's always been known as the City of Seven Hills. So it says, here's wisdom. He's saying, I'm telling you the mystery of what this Babylon is all about. The mind that has this, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now look at verse 18 for a second before we get to it. The woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now the verb here in verse 18 means he reigning over the earth now. In other words, at the time that John was writing, the empire that controlled the whole world, which happened to be the Roman Empire, was in control. That's the language it's speaking of. It says, the woman which you saw is the great city, which was Rome, which reigns over the kings of the earth at that particular time, which during John's time was the city of Rome. And so it says in verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goes into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings, one hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, those verses 10 and 11, I think, give us a clue about the Antichrist in the end times. Notice what it says in verse 10. These are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. Now, when the time when John was writing, and I realize this language is tough. We're getting to it's hard. But the time John was writing, there had been five emperors of Rome. Domitian, which was under the time that John was writing, was the sixth emperor or Caesar of Rome. His name was Domitian. After Domitian came the seventh. And after the seventh, that was it. There have only been seven emperors for the Roman government. Now it says there are five fallen. One is, which was Domitian at the time John wrote. One will come, which was the seventh. And the last one, it says, the eighth will come. And notice back in verse 8, it says, the beast that you saw, which was and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So I believe that this eighth king that John is speaking about is the Antichrist. Now, here's an interesting fact of history. There was the fifth emperor of Rome was called Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero had his act together. He did a lot of building projects. He was a normal kind of a level-headed fellow. But something happened to him. Something changed in his life. All of a sudden he became mad. He started killing Christians by the thousands, by the millions. And the time that he turned mad, he went crazy, was right about the time when Paul the Apostle stood before him and appealed his case to Caesar Nero. Now, reading the accounts of Paul, you know that he preached the gospel to Caesar Nero. You know that Paul stood there and said, Nero, repent of your sins. Like he did to everyone else. He, just like Jim Jones, he didn't give him any slack. He didn't care if it was his boss, if it was Caesar, or anybody else. Nero, you're in sin and you need to repent. I believe that because Caesar Nero rejected Jesus Christ. It was the same time that Paul stood before him. Shortly after that, he went mad. He went crazy. Probably opening his life to demon possession even. Because he did such lewd things. He took Christians, put them in his courtyard, put tar on them and lit them on fire while he drove through his courtyard naked, shrieking in his chariots. While Christians burned. And then he blamed, and he burnt Rome and then he blamed the Christians for it. Then he had Paul ordered back to Rome, had him beheaded, had Peter and Paul both taken to Rome and one crucified upside down and Paul was beheaded. He went crazy, he went nuts. He was called, incidentally, by the early Christians, he had a name. What do you think it was called? The Beast. That's what they called him. The early Christians knew Caesar Nero by the name The Beast. It's very possible that the same demon that probably possessed Caesar Nero might possess the Antichrist in the end times. The same kind of a spirit of murder, of killing, of ruling the world and called the beast. So it says, speaking about the eighth king, which is yet to come. Verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now that is an amazing verse, isn't it? They're going to make war with God. All the people are going to get together, as it says in Psalm 2, the kings of the world, and they're going to shake their fists at God, say, come on, God, let's have a fight. And the Bible says that all the kings of the world will fight against the Lord. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's really not much of a battle. God's not going to struggle with them. He's just going to wipe them out. But imagine the world going to war with God. And it says, the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. They that are with him are called, or ordained, and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw, where the whore was sitting, that are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, which is at the time of John speaking. This system seems to last all the way through the Great Tribulation period to the Battle of Armageddon. And the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is then fulfilled. Remember the dream he had? Where there were the succession of world governing empires, first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then the Roman Empire, then finally a confederation of 10 nations out of the Roman Empire, 10 European nations that band together, that form a confederacy in the last days. After Russia is taken out of the way, they rise to world prominence. Daniel said a ruler will arise out of those 10 nations and rule over the whole world. And Daniel said at the times of those kings shall the Ancient of Days, God himself, come back, destroy those nations and set up a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And the Bible says that when Mystery Babylon is destroyed, that the angels praise and worship God and thank him for his righteous judgment. And that they can worship God and the whole world will worship God in truth. I prayed about this talk tonight. I was reluctant. I said, God, there's a lot of things I don't want to share. God said, do it anyway. And like I said last Sunday, if I'm convinced that the Lord has told me to say something, I don't care what anyone else thinks. A lot of you have come from this type of system. Don't look upon it with bitterness and say, I've been deceived by them, rotten system. Look upon them with love and thank God that you've been delivered. Now go back to them and share with them in love. Share with them that they can be delivered. Tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. They need a personal relationship, not a ritual, not a system that has its roots in paganism. But share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Because there's a lot of people going to hell today that think they're not. Not just in one system, in a lot of them. So let's be patient with them. Let's love them and separate the people from the system. The system is corrupt. God loves the people and wants to redeem them. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word, and Lord, as we read such strong language in the scriptures, with John we marvel too, Lord. But Lord, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with love, that you put within us, Lord, a desire to share with all men the truth of Jesus Christ, to not look upon anyone in any system with bitterness. God, how we thank you today, even for the revival that's going on in the Catholic Church today. We thank you that it's a God-sent revival. God, we pray that you continue to have many overcome, come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, lest we point the finger, Lord, and not realize that we can sink into traditionalism too. That we be fresh and always open to your Holy Spirit moving in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.